Our scripture passage comes from Exodus 3, and additionally from Exodus 34. Our first passage can be found on page 60 in the Bibles and in chairs. Please pray with me. Lord, we enter into this time of hearing your word. Please remove me, and may your word be magnified. May it be explained, and may these people be empowered by your Spirit to apply this word to their lives. In your Son's name. Amen. Exodus 3, 1 through 15. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over there and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. In Exodus 34, which is on page 94, the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning we are looking at the third of the Ten Commandments, one of the lesser known commands, but one that I am convinced has for us a message of hope. A message of hope that traverses the pages of Scripture from beginning to end. The third commandment is, do not carry the name of Yahweh your Elohim in vain, because Yahweh will not leave unpunished anyone who carries his name in vain. At 10 months old, a young girl found herself being taken from an orphanage in Krasnodar, Russia, and flown to the other side of the globe to be raised in a Christian home in America. Her birth mother had given her the name Nadezhda, which in Russian means hope. I don't know anything about this little girl's birth mother. I don't know if she chose that name on purpose or if it was simply a common Russian name like Ivan or Anastasia. But I do know that a mother out there gave up her daughter named Hope to an orphanage where there was maybe a chance that she would get a better life than what that mother could give her. A mother who lost all hope gave up her daughter Hope in the hopes that Hope would have a more hopeful life. After naming this girl Rachel, my parents retained her birth name as her middle name, a constant reminder of Yahweh's provision to a daughter who themselves, to a couple, had hoped for a baby girl. Now, in our Western culture, the significance of names largely stops at merely differentiating one person from another. I am Daniel from the tribe of Harrison. But my father is also Daniel from the tribe of Harrison, and so I have this suffix, junior, at the end to differentiate me from my father, at least on paper. But this is not how names worked in the ancient Near East, in the culture of the Bible. In my sister's story, the name Nadezhda transcends the mere differentiation between babies. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, the Bible was written, names moved beyond your tribe, and these names often revealed your identity and your story. This is how names work in the Bible. Names in the Bible function to tell us something about who the person is and what will, or in direct opposition, will not happen of their life. Here's a couple examples. One of the first biblical characters we meet is Abram, which means father. And yet after his covenantal encounter with God, his name was changed to Abraham, meaning father of many. And this name change is directly tied to the content of the covenantal encounter he had with God. An infant boy in Egypt was placed by his mother into the chaos waters in a woven tabernacle. And when he was drawn out of the waters, Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses, which means drawn out or delivered one. The name of Moses identifies him with the story of his own deliverance as an infant, and yet it also foreshadows what God would do through him when God would separate the chaos waters to reveal dry ground on which Moses would then draw out God's people from slavery. The biblical concept of names as indicative of one's identity and story may not be the standard operating procedure anymore in the delivery room. But we need to retrain our minds to this way of how names work in the Bible, not only to understand the stories of the characters we meet, but also to fully grasp the third commandment. Because exploring the name of God is a quest to define who God is and what God does. The Bible reveals to us intentionally the name of our God. God wants us to use his name, but God insists that we use his name in a special way, in a way that is in view of our personal relationship with him. The Bible begins to unfold the story of who God is at the very beginning. Genesis 1 starts, "In the beginning, Elohim." This word Elohim is not a name, but a title for the deity who created everything, a title for the one who separated light from darkness, a title for the one who brought out of the chaos waters a good land, the one who set humanity as the image of his majesty in his cosmic temple. The stories of the Bible gradually clarify the identity and character of this creator Elohim. The name of this Elohim is first used on page 2 of the Bible. It's first used in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve. These prototypical priests enjoyed intimate fellowship with God. And so it's no wonder that throughout Genesis 2, we read of the activity of Yahweh Elohim. In fact, every instance of the Elohim related to either Adam or Eve is attached to the personal name. Not just Elohim, but Yahweh Elohim. That is, until page 3. Now the serpent was craftier than any beast that Yahweh Elohim had made. The serpent asked the woman, "Did Elohim actually say y'all can't eat from any tree?" She responded, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but as for the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, Elohim said y'all may not eat it or touch it. Otherwise, you will die." The serpent removed the personal identity of Yahweh with which Eve enjoyed. She followed suit. And that personal name is not used again until after they break the one law. In verse 8, Yahweh Elohim re-enters the garden. The loss of the name represents a loss of intimate fellowship with Yahweh, leaving Adam and Eve vulnerable to violate Yahweh Elohim's one boundary established for their personal relationship. Exodus 2 continues the Bible's revealing of this creator Elohim's identity. After centuries of slavery in Egypt, this Elohim heard the cries of the Israelites and responded in accordance to his covenant with Abraham. In Exodus 3, when the angel of Yahweh appeared from within the burning bush, the voice identified itself as the Elohim of Abraham. Or in other words, the voice identified itself with the Bible's unfolding story of who this God is and what this God does. Moses, though, objects to the plan. The plan to send him to redeem God's people. Who am I to do such a thing? Elohim responds in verse 12, "I will be with you." Can you say that? I will be with you. It's okay, you can say it out loud. Let's try it. I will be with you. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are, or what failures you think that sum up your life. I will be with you is the promise of God to Moses. The Hebrew word for I will be is Ehweh. Just keep that in the back of your mind for a few seconds. Moses objects a second time. If I tell them the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, what is his name, what shall I say? The Elohim responds in verse 14, Ehweh. Asher Ehweh. This famous I am that I am, or I am who I am, uses the same word from verse 12 where Yahweh promised Moses, I will be with you. If you'll indulge me for a moment to be a Bible nerd, I will be is what God says. In Hebrew, eh means I, and Yah means He. In our first passage, Elohim calls himself Yahweh. But when he gives his name to Moses for the people to speak, they and we are to call him Yahweh. Yahweh? Yahweh. When Elohim says his own name, he says, I will be. But when we say Elohim's name, we say, He will be. Our God is inherently a God of promise. I will be with you, God says. God will be with us, we say. This is further elaborated on in Exodus 34 when Yahweh revealed his character. And his character is revealed to us in direct connection with his name. Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh of Yahwehs. When the Bible repeats the same word twice in a row, it is emphasizing that word to the utmost degree. Just like Holy of Holies, Amen and Amen, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so also Yahweh of Yahwehs speaks of our God as the one who will be and will do par excellence. Exodus 34 is a significant passage. It is perhaps one of the five most important passages of the Old Testament. Whenever you read in the Bible after Exodus 34 about the character of God, the writers of those books are in almost every instance quoting from Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, God tells us himself who he is. And so the later prophets insist on defining God on his own terms rather than their own. And I think we should follow suit. Yahweh is the one who will be a compassionate and gracious God. Yahweh is the one who will be slow to anger. The old King James pictures this patience, this long-suffering patience, as long-nosed. His patience is long. He's slow to anger with a long-suffering patience. Yahweh is the one who will abound in covenant faithfulness and truth. Yahweh is the one who will forgive sins. And yet Yahweh is also the one who will not acquit the guilty. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation, but he will also keep covenant faithfulness to the thousandth generation. The defining characteristic of who God is revealed in his name. And his name defines for us the character and the redemptive work of our God as that of promise and certainty. Calling on Yahweh's name is a statement of faith in the one who will be and who will do what and who he has promised to do and be. And oh, how the name of our God, how the name of Yahweh has been misused in our day by one of the most prominent demonic heresies, the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel states, if you just believe enough, your faith can move God to do whatever you want. If you just believe enough, then God will have to give you a raise at work. He'll just have to heal your cancer. He'll just have to bring your spouse or children to salvation. I mean, after all, you've earned it, right? The prosperity gospel twists God's name into a mechanism through which we can try to manipulate God to satisfy our own will, And yet that's not how Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray in accordance with God's will. And the only way we can pray according to God's will is if we recognize that sometimes our will, perhaps not even sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, our will not align with God's will. There are many issues with the prosperity gospel. I will this morning restrain myself to just two. First, when God revealed his character in Exodus 34, there's nothing listed about health and wealth. In fact, each description speaks to an aspect of redemption. Yahweh of Yahwehs is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in covenant faithfulness to the thousandth generation, forgiving sin, but he will not acquit the guilty. After hearing these words, Moses pled with Yahweh to forgive Israel's immense sin. Just moments before this passage, Israel worshipped the golden calf. The grievous sin of idolatry recalled generation after generation of prophets in Israel's history. Moses pleads for God's forgiveness. Yahweh responded, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do wondrous miracles that have never been done in all the earth. All the people shall see the work of Yahweh, for it is a fearfully awe-striking thing that I will do with you." Notice that he says this after the parting of the Red Sea. The parting of the Red Sea is the pinnacle act of redemption in the Old Testament. And yet God has promised that something even greater than Israel's exodus from Egypt is coming. And second, God's follow-through with what he has promised to be and do is not something we manipulate with vain words, but rather it is something he does on his own. Ezekiel writes repeatedly that Yahweh redeems us for the sake of his own name in spite of our sinfulness. The prosperity gospel's twisting of the promises connected to the name of Yahweh profanes the name of Yahweh, the very thing we are told in the third commandment not to do. It's a common misconception that we violate the third commandment with certain four-letter words. But this is not the case. The vocabulary in the third commandment has nothing to do with speech. The Hebrew verb nasa means to carry or to lift up, and it refers to outward behavior. It refers to how one carries their allegiance. A cattleman will often brand his cattle with a permanent mark to clearly claim his ownership of that cow. Yahweh does this, in a sense, as well. In Scripture, Yahweh placed his name on five things, and he gives his name to one. When Yahweh does this, when he places his name on something, Yahweh is branding those people. He's branding those places as belonging to him. Yahweh placed his name on the tabernacle. Yahweh placed his name on the people of Israel. Yahweh placed his name on the promised land toward which he was leading that people and that tabernacle. Yahweh placed his name on Jerusalem, which is sometimes called Zion, the city of his permanent temple. And in Amos 9, Yahweh placed his name on Gentiles who swear their allegiance to him. There would come a day when Yahweh would raise up the Messianic King who would restore all things and gather God's people together, a remnant to be gathered who would be marked by their carrying of Yahweh's name, and some of that remnant would be Israel, and some of that remnant would be Gentile. Who is this Messianic King? Well, he is none other than the one individual in Scripture to whom Yahweh gives his name. The one described by Isaiah as the suffering servant. Isaiah says, I have put my spirit on him. I will give him as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes of the blind. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory and praise I give to none other than my Messiah. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake. I will not remember your sins. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will give to none other than my anointed one. He was not rebellious. He gave his back to those who strike. He hid not his face from disgrace and spitting. Who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness trust in the name of Yahweh. Behold, my servant shall be raised up and exalted. He had no form or majesty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities to bring us peace. For by his wounds we are healed. Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. But when his soul makes an offering for guilt, then his soul shall see and be satisfied. This righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous by bearing their iniquities. They shall be saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. Assemble yourselves and draw near. There is no Elohim besides me, a just and saving God. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. Out of my mouth has gone a righteous word that shall not return in vain. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear their allegiance to the God who makes his people righteous for his own glory. Who is this messianic king, the servant to whom Yahweh gives his name? Paul writes in Philippians 2 that while existing as God, Jesus emptied himself by becoming a man, by being born in the likeness of man and taking on the form of a servant. And having been found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The messianic king, the servant foreseen by Isaiah, is the man Jesus, whose name means God is salvation. What Yahweh's name promised he will do was accomplished by Jesus' virgin birth, by his virtuous life, by his vicarious death, by his victorious resurrection, by his visible ascension and his vindicating exaltation. What Yahweh's name promised he will be was clearly realized in the person of Jesus Christ, the everlasting sonship, the messianic royalty of Jesus himself. Yahweh promised to Moses, I will be with you. But Jesus told his disciples, I am with you. In Christ, the great I will be has become I am. In Christ, the great I will do has become it is finished. Who Yahweh promised to be in Exodus 34 is fulfilled in the gospel. The person and the work of Jesus Christ is the climax to Yahweh's story revealed to us in His Word. Yahweh's covenant faithfulness, His steadfast love, is proven to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yahweh's grace is shown to us in that Christ, who knew no sin, became our sin so that we who know no righteousness would become His righteousness. Yahweh's long-suffering patience is shown to us in that while we like sheep have wandered about in recklessness, Jesus leaves the 99 to seek out the one who repents, that He may lead sinners home and celebrate that once was lost has now been found. Yahweh's compassion is shown in His offer of living waters to satisfy all who thirst. That still small voice that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens his door, I will come in. I will eat with him and I will feed him." Jesus is the pearl from paradise. Jesus is the gem from the glory land. He's truth's fairest jewel and He's time's choicest theme. Jesus is life's strongest cord and He's light's clearest ray. His name stands as a synonym for free healing, friendly help, and full salvation. His blessed name is like honey to the taste. It's harmony to the ears. It's health to the soul and it's hope to the heart. He's higher than the heavens of heavens. He's holier than the Holy of Holies. In the birth of Jesus is our significance. In His life is our example. In His cross is our redemption. And in His resurrection is our hope. At the birth of Jesus, men came from the east, and with His death and resurrection, men came from the west. And so the east and the west meet in Jesus, that at His name, that to His name, that in His name, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One prominent Reformed theologian of our day has said that the question is not whether we will bend the knee before Christ. That will happen. That will happen to all people. The question is not whether it will happen. The question is whether we will do it like a defeated foe when it is too late, or if we will do it now, humbly asking for mercy from the one who will abundantly pardon. Isaiah commands us to seek Yahweh while He may be found. Call on Yahweh while He is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to Yahweh that He may have compassion on him. Have you called on the name of Jesus for your salvation? Have you repented of your sins and believed the gospel, the radical simplicity of God's grace given to us in Christ? Jesus lived the life we fail to live. Jesus died in our place, the death that our sins deserve. And Jesus was raised from the dead so that all who call on His name and believe in His resurrection will be forgiven of their sins, given a new heart, indwelt by the Holy Spirit who empowers us right now to live as the new creations we are. And we are given the promise of intimate fellowship with Yahweh Elohim from everlasting to everlasting. Yahweh has placed His name on all who are in Christ. And so it is the Christian's duty to carry the name of Jesus in ways that bring honor to Yahweh, ways that bring glory to God. One of my favorite scholars, John Sailhammer, says it like this: God revealed to Israel his name and gave them the corresponding privilege of calling on that name in worship and in time of need. Along with this privilege came the responsibility of honor and respect. Israel was not to call on God's name for no good reason. That is, they were not to presume upon their relationship with God and think he was merely at their beck and call. The whole of the instructions regarding the nature of Israel's worship was to teach us the proper way to call on God's name. Scripture does not leave us guessing about how to avoid profaning Yahweh's name. Jesus tells us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." Can you say that word, hallowed? Hallowed. Sort of an archaic word. Hallowed, or maybe if we can make it more simple, make holy. Our Father in heaven, make your name holy. Hallowing Yahweh's name is the opposite of profaning Yahweh's name. Leviticus 6 and 19 tells us that swearing an oath to the Lord falsely, or swearing an oath to your neighbor falsely, profanes the name of Yahweh. Deuteronomy 18 tells us that prophets who falsely invoke the name of Yahweh must die. Hallowing the name is therefore achieved by swearing truthfully to Yahweh, by swearing truthfully to your neighbor, or invoking Yahweh's name for the sake of truth. Deuteronomy 6 tells us Israel took oaths in Yahweh's name to ensure their truthfulness. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6 that obedience to our governing authorities prevents Yahweh's name from being profaned among the nations. Elohim, our God, hallows his own name. In Ezekiel 20, the prophet says, Elohim rescued Israel from Egypt for the sake of his own name, that the other nations would not see what was happening to sinful Israel and question Yahweh's covenant faithfulness to them. Do not carry the name of Yahweh your Elohim in vain, but rather, carry it truthfully. For as Jesus tells us, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. When I was young, and I got in trouble, sometimes I heard this phrase: this is not what Harrisons do. Did any of you hear something like that? Obviously not what Harrison. As Christians, we are part of the family of God. And yet we often misrepresent the family by living in ways that do not line up with what we confess to be true about Jesus. Paul writes to the Corinthians that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then the death of Christ means nothing. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we ought to go pursue every worldly pleasure and passion, because if he was not raised, nothing matters. But if he was raised from the dead, then I contend to you that nothing else matters. If we believe Jesus was raised from the dead, that confession changes everything about who we are, what we do, how we see our neighbor, and how we see and use the world. If Yahweh has placed on you the name of Jesus, then his identity and his story becomes your identity. And it becomes your story. Truthfully carrying the name of Jesus is hard. Scripture tells us when we do this, we will face persecution. 6 times in Revelation's letters to the churches, carrying Jesus' name results in persecution. A day will come when our true allegiance will be forced, and all will either carry the mark of the beast or the mark of the Lamb. Paul writes in Galatians 6 that he bears the mark of the Lamb on his body through his being persecuted for the gospel. Now, comparatively speaking, we, in our own context, we know little of gospel-related persecution. But that doesn't mean that we never face persecution at all, whether it's from coworkers, unbelieving family members who mistake our attempts to obey Scripture's moral imperatives as bigotry, or, more significantly, who insist we are delusional for believing a man was raised from the dead. Immense persecution is upon our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, Somalia, and North Korea, for example, who risk their very lives to do a fraction of what we have done this morning and what we will continue to do. Our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world endure persecution for the name of Jesus because they believe Yahweh will vindicate us on the day of his vowed return. And while we don't face that level of persecution now, a day will come when we will. How you carry Jesus' name now will prepare you for that day when carrying Jesus' name will be a matter of life and death. We practice carrying the name of Jesus in our Monday through Saturday lives by remembering our new identity in Christ. We do this by fellowshipping with other Christians. We do this by filling our homes with God-glorifying music. We do this by eating, by crying, by hugging and praying with other Christians. We do this by taking care of our spiritual hygiene through daily scripture reading and prayer. We do this by intentionally forgiving those who may not deserve it. We do this by forgiving those who may not even ask for it. We do this by not worrying about whether God will heal our cancer or get us more money, but instead by trusting that he will provide what he knows we need because he has made us that promise. We do this by resting in the fact that our ultimate need has already been provided through the gift of eternal life. Eternal life, where Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, says we will be with him, see his face, and our foreheads will be forever branded by his name. From beginning to end, the Bible wants us to use Yahweh's name, for us to rest in the grace of Yahweh's name, to believe the promises associated with his name, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And we also do this by remembering Yahweh's story of covenant redemption in the sacraments. When you all take communion, however often that may be, it is a reminder that Jesus bore our sin and bore our shame so the King of Kings may call us his own and that the cross may cry out that we are forgiven, as we sang this morning. And when we are baptized, or when we witness a baptism, it is a reminder that with Christ, we too have been and will be raised to new life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God not of empty promises, but of promises fulfilled. Help us to represent you with the honor you deserve. Where we fail, guide us to repentance. Where we succeed, remind us that our power comes from you. May we be beacons of your glory wherever we go. In the powerful name of Jesus, we all pray. Amen.